Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen. May the Lord bless this short reading to us. We've been a few weeks now in the book of Titus, and really been here without mentioning much about this man to whom the Apostle Paul is writing. And we'll remedy that today, God willing. We give thanks to God the Holy Spirit for inspiring and preserving this little letter, this little epistle from the Apostle Paul, and for giving us this witness of Titus and the testimony of Titus in the record of God's holy word. Titus was a younger man than Paul, and in a sense, like perhaps Timothy and John Mark, Titus may be thought of as kind of like the next generation of gospel preachers and teachers. Men that God was calling into his service following the age of the apostles. And that's not to say that the apostles were not still around. They certainly were, and Titus was familiar with them. But the psalmist tells us to mark well the blessings of God and the accomplishments of the gospel. And he tells us in Psalm 48:13, that ye may tell it to the generation following. And I think that Titus is a lovely example of where we see these younger men growing up in the faith, coming into positions of leadership and responsibility after the apostles. And this, of course, is the generation following. And we've seen many generations coming and going in the church, and we're aware that we're also blessed to be a generation unto whom there have been faithful men have delivered the gospel of God, and we have the privilege of handing that on to the generation that is coming up behind us. So may we take, even in this simple thought, some comfort and encouragement that the Apostle Paul was purposefully engaged in the direction and the support and the encouragement of Titus and Timothy and others. Titus was a man that the Apostle Paul trusted, and he instructed him in the gospel of truth. He instructed him in practical matters of church establishment. And we'll see that in the coming weeks, if the Lord permits. Titus seems to have been a Gentile. The Apostle Paul calls him a Greek. And it's likely that neither his father or his mother were Jewish. And he seems to have conducted most of his ministry among the Gentiles. That he wasn't circumcised, nor had need to be, was a principle of Christian liberty with the Apostle Paul. And we're told that the Apostle Paul stood out against the improper imposition of legal duty on Gentile people by the Jewish legalists in the early church, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul actually mentions Titus in that context with respect to the ministry of the gospel amongst the Gentiles. And he recounts from his own experience, his own conversion and testimony, how it was that 14 years, this is what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So here's a little bit of information being given to us about this man Titus and the close relationship that the apostle had with him from those earliest days of his own ministry. Titus travelled with Paul a lot, and he was sent on errands by the apostle Paul as well. For example, we read a few weeks ago how that he had been sent to Corinth to collect a gift for the church at Jerusalem. And sometimes he was left behind by the Apostle Paul. If Paul had to go forward more quickly and yet realized that not all the work that he had wanted to do had been accomplished, had been completed, he would leave Titus behind. As here, we learn this in the next few verses, he had been left in Crete, where Titus now was to fulfill the task of appointing elders in the local churches. And that's talked about in verse 5 following. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So Titus was a man who was useful to the apostle to get things done. And yet it's interesting that he isn't actually mentioned very much in the scriptures. For example, he's not mentioned at all in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, although he was with the apostle on very many of the occasions that he was traveling around. And in some senses, and I'm not going to make too much of this, but in some senses, I think that's really quite admirable, that Titus was not so very prominent. He was obviously useful and important and helpful and well-beloved of the Apostle Paul, and yet he didn't push himself forward. He was a worker. He was a labourer. He was someone who proved faithful and honest, a man of integrity, and I think a man to be admired in the service of Christ, even although he may not have been given too much prominence. And one thinks that perhaps if this little letter hadn't been written to him back on Crete, that he would maybe just have been one name amongst many that graced the pages of Scripture without there being too much more information available about him. Titus may have been converted through Paul's personal ministry. There is a sense in which that's probably likely. And if that's the meaning of the phrase, mine own son after the common faith, then that would be an explanation of that reference, mine own son. He certainly wasn't the natural born son of the Apostle Paul, which we learn through him being a Gentile, of course. So there is a reference there to mine own son. And when I was reflecting on this and thinking about it, it was mentioned, and I think it's probably a useful comment just to share with you, that perhaps this may simply have been a term of endearment from the older man to the younger man. But at the very least, it's probably not a great idea for anyone to think of himself or herself as having been spiritually begotten by another person. Sometimes you talk about a father in the faith. Well, we need to be careful with that kind of language. Although the apostle here calls him mine own son after the common faith, the father of a believer is God, and the one who brings us to faith is the Holy Spirit. So trying to build these relationships within the terminology of Scripture is perhaps not always useful. I just leave that with you. The more important part of the phrase, I think, is the common faith. And this is a delightful little expression. I hope you agree with me. Calling faith common does not detract anything from the wonder of faith or its exclusiveness in this world, or the immense value of true saving faith, which in individual believers is always wonderful and particular and glorious. Glorious because it leads us to glory. And it is of greater value for all it is common than all the worldly riches or attainments that this earth can offer. But that little phrase, the common faith, reminds us that all true faith is the same faith. All saving faith has the same source. And all spiritual faith, whether it is great faith or little faith, has as its object the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to mention a couple of ways that we can think about this common faith. And the first one is this. When we talk of the faith, we usually are thinking about the body of truth that has been the common wealth and the common possession of every true believer in God from the beginning of time. The truth of the gospel of salvation by grace and the message of justification with God by the imputation of righteousness, not of works, and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I emphasize these things because these were or are the common inheritance of the Lord's people in every age. Abraham knew about this, as did Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Job and David. And down to the age of the apostles and the church, there is a common faith. And it may not have been fully revealed in the earlier days. It may have been shrouded in shadow and in type and in picture, but it was always there. And the faith of God's elect has always been the common possession of every true believer in God. So that this faith, the faith, is common to every saint. And another way of thinking about this common faith is to think about it from our personal perspective and our personal saving faith. The saving faith, the faith that God gives, is the gift of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a gift of God's goodness, and it's a gift of God's grace to us. And it's the enabling gift by which the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is properly, is rightly apprehended in the gospel and believed upon when we hear the gospel. It's the grace by which elect sinners discover their true condition in God's sight because of Christ's work on their behalf. And it brings this common faith and the experience, the personal experience of it, it brings an awareness of our righteousness before God and the experience of justification in an enjoyment of peace with God through forgiveness of sins and the easing of our consciences. And so there is a personal faith which brings these blessings to us, but it is God's gift to his people. And that is also another sense of this common faith that we have. And then here's a third one, and we're moving on. Here's the third one. Our faith is called by Paul when he writes to the Galatians, the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's another one of these potent, pregnant little phrases in the scriptures, which there's so much depth and profundity in. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says this: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then the apostle goes on to say in verse 20 and 21, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So here in this verse, we see that the faith of Christ, like the life of Christ, like the righteousness of Christ, like the love of Christ, and joy and peace and wisdom, and even the glory of Christ, and all the communicable blessings of grace that are imparted to sinners, are granted to us with faith for the nourishing and edifying of our souls, so that we obtain all these gifts from, through, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, including this common faith of Christ. So whether we think of common faith as the body of truth, that is the revelation of the gospel for the salvation of sinners, or the grace of faith given to believers by which we trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's the same faith, it's the common faith. It's the shared and collective possession of every elect child of God, and it's common to us all. And Paul ends this little greeting, this verse 4 here of this letter. It's the sort of end of the introduction. He ends it in the same manner in which he opens all his epistles, wishing the readers God's grace and peace. And here, and also with the letter to Timothy, he adds mercy. And these are all delightful privileges of God's goodness and love, the love of Jesus Christ towards his people. Objectively, every believer is a possessor of all three. We all, as believers, have the grace and peace and mercy of God. So when the Apostle Paul, as it were, suggests that we should have them or prays that we might obtain them, he's not asking that we may have them objectively, because all believers already have God's grace and peace and mercy. They are part of that common faith that we possess. They're all delightful privileges of God's goodness and love towards us. We have God's grace because we have had our sins forgiven and our iniquities cleansed in the blood of the Saviour. We have mercy because, despite deserving judgment, the Saviour has interposed himself for us. And despite being guilty, we are free. And we have peace because we know God sees no sin in his people and we are fully reconciled to the Father in the person of his well-beloved Son. But here's just the point that I want to make in conclusion. In wishing these graces to Titus, and in wishing these graces to the churches and to all the readers of his letters, all to whom the Apostle Paul wrote, he's reminding us that a large part of our blessedness in our experience of salvation is enjoyment of these gifts in our lives, in our own hearts, souls, minds, and thoughts. Okay, do you see the point I'm making here? Objectively, we have the grace and mercy and peace of God. But the Apostle Paul wants us also to enjoy the grace and mercy and peace of God. To, as it were, enjoy the experience of being possessors of these things. It's as though the Apostle says, think on these things. Think on them regularly. Think on them daily. Let the truth of them wash over you afresh. Dwell on God's grace that overcomes and superabounds or jumps over all sin when Satan comes accusing you. Remember God's mercy that softens our trials and sweetens our pathway when the world seems to be hard and unforgiving. And rest in God's peace that comforts our soul and sharpens our hope for all the blessings that are already laid up for us in heaven and are waiting for us there. So that all these graces and mercies and grounds for peace are our inheritance as God's people and Christ's bride. They flow freely from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, says the Apostle, as our common heritage and precious possession. So let us, brothers and sisters, not merely know what it is to have faith, but open ourselves to the experience and enjoyment of the blessings of faith in our hearts, in our souls, and in our minds. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Amen.